This is the third in the series, and I'm going to be focusing on the law of God and the role of the law in our lives, practically in our Christian lives. This is based on a curriculum developed by Jack Miller at World Harvest Mission called Sonship, and a derivative of that curriculum, The Gospel-Centered Life, also published by World Harvest Mission. And so what I cover in this sermon will be chapters 4 through 7 in Sonship and chapter 4 in The Gospel-Centered Life. And if you want to follow along with some of the content of what we're doing, I'd encourage you to buy the green one there, The Gospel-Centered Life. If you want the Sonship one, it has more in it, but you'd also have to purchase a set of lectures, MP3s, for the book to make sense. I'm trying to make sense of it anyway without the lectures, but hopefully I'm getting it okay. Let's open in prayer. Father, as we meditate on your law, I pray that you would convince us of your grace, and I pray that you would help us to turn away from the improper uses of law, the perversions that we, in our orphan mentality, our humanistic mentality, without you, try to use the law in perverted ways for. I pray that you would help us to turn away from those things and see how deadly and destructive they are to our souls and to others. And I pray that you would continue to drive home to us and strengthen our faith in Jesus' blood and righteousness, which are our glorious dress. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to review, in the first sermon I presented this paradigm for spiritual growth, where we grow in our recognizing the depths of our own sin, and we grow in the knowledge of God and seeing His greatness and holiness. And we grow by recognizing more and more how wide that gap is and seeing more and more how great the gospel is. The gospel is not just something that initiated our Christian faith. It's something that enables us to continue moving forward in our Christian faith. And last Sunday we looked at the 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talked about forgetting the gospel. And we called that thinking like an orphan, and talked about fighting that orphan mentality of forgetting the gospel, forgetting the grace of Christ, by remembering these two things that are key to our faith. One is received righteousness, the fact that God, through Jesus, freely gave you the status of being right with Him. You didn't earn it. It was freely given to you. And then we talked about the other thing to combat this orphan mentality of believing in our adoption as sons or children of God. Our identity is that of a family member of God who will never be abandoned. That's how we can fight this mentality of feeling like we're on our own and dealing with our sin and God's holiness. One common issue that Christians deal with is this feeling that, okay, I can believe that I've been pardoned from my sin, but I don't believe that I've been made righteous. And I ran across an illustration of that. I think it was in the Sonship book that I thought was good. Say Edward Snowden. He was the one that leaked the confidential documents to the press, right? Say you're Edward Snowden and you're captured, I don't know where he is these days, and brought back to the United States, tried in court, and convicted of treason, because he has leaked top secret documents to, and made them available to America's enemies and to the public in ways that could compromise the security of our country. And then President Obama comes and he exercises his presidential right as under the Constitution to pardon this criminal. And he says, "You have committed treason, but I'm going to pardon you. We're not going to punish you. You're free to go and live your life. So now Edward walks out of the courtroom, and what's he going to need to do? He's going to need to get a job. So he applies for his job back. And what's the government going to do when he applies for his job? They're going to say, no way, you've compromised security. We're not going to give you any sort of a job because we can't trust you, right? And a lot of Christians feel that way about God. God has pardoned me, but God can't trust me. I'm on my own to reestablish trust with God. And that's not the way it works in God's courtroom. God not only pardons us, but actually makes us righteous, adopts us as children, and so there is no trust to be earned. We're already there when we walk out of the courtroom in terms of God's relationship with us. Now, yeah, you may have broken trust with some people, and it may take time to rebuild that trust, but the way God works, He's not holding your sin over you anymore. He has cast it as far away as the east is from the west. I'm wanting to focus this morning on the role of the law, and particularly looking at two ways that the law is misunderstood and misused. On one extreme, there is the folly of legalism, where the law is everything in your spiritual life. And legalists might use as a proof text Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, I didn't come to undo the law, I came to fulfill it. Therefore, whoever might loosen one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of God. They say, look, the law is still in force and it's still very important. On the other side of the spectrum, we have licentious people who say, no, the law is nothing anymore. And they might use for their proof text Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for every believer. The law is nothing anymore. You can ignore it. So who's right? Which is right? The legalists or the licentious people? Let's start by looking at their proof texts and just see what they say. In Romans chapter 10, Paul starts out saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So who's he talking about? Ethnic Jews, Israel, okay? For I hear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, so there's something they're missing in their knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, so this is what they're missing. They don't know something about God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so we see that the context is the ethnic Jews. The topic is God's righteousness. That word's mentioned multiple times here. Four times, right? In these four verses. This is what it's about. And their ignorance of the way God makes people right leads them to do what? Establish their own righteousness. And not submit to God's way of making them right, the righteousness of God. And then we see this righteousness is explained in the last verse. What is it? What is the righteousness of God? How is it that we get right with God? The righteousness comes to everyone who believes in Jesus. Now, as we look at this context, what does it mean then that Christ is the end of the law? Those who can read the Greek can see the eis preposition, which often indicates a purpose. This is we're moving in this direction because we want this result. This result is righteousness. And who is it that creates that righteousness? Christ. The word that's translated end is the first word in the Greek sentence here, telos. We get the word telescope from that. It has to do with something that's far away or kind of an ending point, a destination point, a terminus. It doesn't have so much to do with the cessation of an action. It has more to do with a goal, a destination. And if you interpret this word end as goal or destination, then the whole thing makes sense. The law has this purpose to bring you to a destination, and that is Christ. When you get to Christ, you see in Him the righteousness of God when you believe in Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. It's not saying that there's no such thing as law anymore operative. It's saying that the goal of law is Christ. And we'll look at this more in other cross-references as we go on. So the goal is righteousness, right? The goal is righteousness. And so to say there is no law makes no sense. There has to be law for there to be righteousness. And in order for there to be righteousness, there has to be Christ. And so the law is intended to point us to Christ in order to get us into righteousness as we believe in Christ. So I don't see that licentiousness has a leg to stand on. I don't see that legalism has a leg to stand on either. When we look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20, look in context, you can see it's not pointing towards doing good works in order to be made right with God. Jesus says here, don't y'all start assuming that I came to undo or destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to undo, but rather to fulfill. The Greek word is literally fill full, pleroi. For really, I'm telling you that until whenever the heavens and the earth pass on, neither one I nor one seraph shall ever pass on from the law until whenever everything shall have happened. Therefore, whoever might loosen one of the least of these commandments and teach the men thus, he will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever might do and teach thus, this man will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I'm telling you that unless your righteousness exceeds beyond the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Here Jesus clearly says he's not getting rid of the law, that it's going to stand until to the end. And it's about righteousness still. My understanding of what he's saying about unless your righteousness exceeds beyond the scribes and Pharisees, I don't know how many of you have managed to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy by heart. None of you have? Okay. A lot of the scribes did that. Until you can get that good with God, you don't have a hope. You don't have a prayer. Unless your righteousness can exceed that, you'll never enter the kingdom of the heavens. Jesus is saying it's impossible for you to be righteous enough. And so, what's our only hope? Is the one who did fulfill. Jesus came to obey all the laws. He is the only hope. But law points us to the one who fulfilled the law, and that is Jesus. And that's how we get God's righteousness, is a gift from Jesus, as we believe in Him. So, this whole legalism thing doesn't have a leg to stand on either. At this point, I want to define what I mean by law, because the word is used in different ways throughout the Bible, and we need to be sure that we're talking about the same thing in the same context. In Reformed tradition, we usually break the law down into three categories: the civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law. And the civil law has to do with the standards which God gives us for ordering human society, which can be imposed even on unbelievers. This function of the law keeps people from being as bad as they might possibly be. If there is a social consensus that murder is wrong, then some people, when they get mad, are going to be less inclined to actually act it out and commit murder, because there's this law in society that says that's bad. And their conscience may say, okay, I better not do that. It restrains them from being as bad as they could possibly be. The moral law has to do with God guiding His people into becoming more like Him, teaching us what his character is, teaching us what he likes and doesn't like. And these become standards that guide us in spiritual growth as we grow to learn more about God and his character and seek to become more like him. The moral laws, all that God says are right and wrong, are the guidelines that are given to us as believers to help us grow in his likeness, to help us come to know God. The third one is the one that I'm going to be talking about mostly today, and that's the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law is what points the path to salvation, the path to being made right with God. In the Old Testament, there were laws governing how they were to, what kind of an animal to sacrifice and exactly how to sacrifice it, and all the decorations that had to be there in the temple just so. These were all symbols that were teaching about God's way of salvation. In the New Testament, we know a lot more about God's way of salvation because a lot more has been revealed to us through Jesus and the apostles. We know, for instance, the name of the Messiah is Jesus. This path to salvation is often conceived of as the way that we can be right and the way that we can be powerful, the way we can be safe. Right and safe are the things that we want to be, and many people try to use the law as a path to be safe and right. And that is not going to work because only Jesus was able to fulfill all the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did. But every one of us, even at birth, even at conception, we were born, came into existence with a strike against us. The book of Romans teaches us that Adam's sin was imputed to all his descendants. So before you did anything right or wrong, you already had a strike against you. God already had Adam's sin against you, and you were already a sinner in the sight of God just for being a descendant of Adam. And then as soon as you started moving and thinking, well, you added all your own sins to the top of that. And so none of us, even if we could have been perfect, even if we could obey everything, we still have that strike of original sin against us because Adam's sin is imputed to us, according to God's righteous record in the book of Romans. So there's only one person who could use the law as a path to salvation, and wasn't actually a path to salvation, because for Jesus, he was born of the Holy Spirit, not of a man, and so he was not born with that strike of original sin against him. So he never was wrong with God. He never did need to be saved. And then Jesus never disobeyed God. He lived a perfect life. And so he never got wrong with God. So he never did need to be saved. And so even for him, obeying the law wasn't a means of salvation. This was just his life. He didn't need to be saved. But since he's the only one who did it, he is the only one who can save us from the curse of the law. And I hope to get more into this as we go. But going back to this problem of legalism. Legalism uses the law to make you safe and right. Some of the ways that we try to make ourselves right using the law are we kind of rig our own righteousness up. Okay, we know we can't obey every stinking law that God has made. So what we do is we select the ones that we like, the ones that are easy for us to do. I was at a picnic yesterday, and there was a man kind of on the other side of the grounds smoking. And I was smelling that and thinking, oh man, what is he smoking? He's the only person in the whole picnic smoking, makes the whole place smell bad. And see, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. And so I'm better than him. And so I did not speak to him the whole day until the very end. I noticed he was one of the nicest guys there. He was the one always helping the children, always helping everybody be in order and be nice to each other. He was very friendly. I didn't speak to him until the very end. I realized after a while. Now, of course, he could have been judging me the whole way. He could have been looking at me and saying, that mate, he's not talking to anybody. He's not being nice to the little kids. He's not being friendly. What a jerk. I'm the good guy because I'm nice to people. I might smoke, but I'm nice to people at least. And so we can, get into these little games. That's using the law to make you feel good about yourself. Feel like you're right. You're okay. And that's perverted. It's not what the law is made for. We also use the law to give us security, to make us feel strong and in control. We know that God has created us with a conscience. And so we can take advantage of that. I can tell my wife, well, you have to do this. It may not be in the Bible, but if I say that enough times to her and make her feel like she ought to do it, then I can manipulate her. And then if she doesn't live up to my standard, then I can heap guilt on her and kind of keep her under control and keep her from challenging my sins, maybe. We can use shame and other people's desire to be right with. I reorganize the universe around myself that way. Because then when I'm making the rules, God's not making the rules anymore. And so I become the center of the universe, and I'm trying to draw my wife into considering me the center of the universe and letting me make the rules for her. You see how that is perverted. That's not the way God intended law to be. There are some symptoms that are mentioned in the, I think it may be in both of the books that I'm pulling from. These symptoms are not the only reasons we might do these kinds of things, but they're worthy of consideration. If you're doing these things, consider, are you trying to use the law in a perverted way to make yourself right or to make yourself safe and powerful? Are you comparing yourself with other people? At least I'm not smoking. Or, I may have slipped and said the F word, but I don't say the D word. He says the D word and the F word, so I'm relatively okay. Comparison is an indication that you're looking at somebody else rather than looking at God for your righteousness. A desire to be recognized is another thing, because if you're organized around keeping your set of rules, and if somebody doesn't recognize that you are keeping the rules, then that's a bit of a threat. Maybe there's some rule you missed, and maybe you're not okay after all. You want to be recognized. You want people to affirm that you're okay, right? That is, again, perverted. That's looking to other people to fulfill the role that only God Himself can do to give you the status of being right and okay. Worrying about reputation and keeping up appearances. I was counseling with a young man earlier this week. He'd gone to apply at Christian college and had just made a bunch of goofs. And I don't know the whole story, but he said he had arrived late to their orientation weekend. He had lost his wallet and he had made some goofs in his relationships with people. And people there were starting to feel a little irritated at him. And he felt that. And he just put his head in his hands and said, I'm so ashamed. Said, I can't even consider going to this school anymore. I've made a fool of myself in front of them. I can't apply here. You see how he was worried about his reputation, and it was a centering around himself and what his reputation was and whether other people would accept him, rather than welcoming Jesus' acceptance of him through Jesus' righteousness. Another typical thing with using the law to make yourself right is the threat of if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I think you're wrong here, your natural reaction may be to defend yourself and say, no, I'm okay. It's you that's wrong because I'm okay. I'm making myself okay. In conflict situations, a legalist becomes focused on winning the argument rather than on recognizing where is their sin and being willing to repent of it and being humble. All of these things can be done. Comparison, you know, recognition, reputation, arguing about right and wrong, they can all be done in a right context if what you're trying to do is glorify Christ. That's what the apologists for thousands of years of Christian history, they argued about how right Jesus was and how right the Bible is. That's fine. We compare ourselves with Jesus. That's fine. That's what we want to do so we grow in our relationship. We want Jesus to be recognized. But when we organize the law around ourselves, that's where the problem comes. Trying to make law make you right, or law keeping make you right and safe, is not something law can do. God designed law for a totally other purpose. And I want to look at that now. The book of Romans talks a great deal about the law in this third sense of what makes you right and safe. Romans 4:15, the law works out wrath. For where law does not exist, transgression doesn't exist either. This also touches on the moral law. Where there is no law given, there can be no law breaking. If God had told Adam and Eve, I've just created you, I've created this great world, have fun in it, and God never gave them a rule to follow, then there could never have been any sin. If God had said, I didn't really want you eating from that tree, Adam could have said, well, you didn't tell me. We didn't do anything wrong. We are just still before you. But God didn't do it that way, did he? He laid a law down, and as a result of there being a law, sin came into existence. That's what law does. It creates sin. Law came into play, says Romans 5:20, in order that the offense might abound. In God's sovereignty, he gave man his standards to decide between right and wrong. And if there is a standard and it's violated, then there has to be a punishment. There has to be wrath. There has to be a consequence to violating the standard. And that's one reason why I would say that the existence of sin was part of God's plan before he even created the world. We can argue about that offline if that's a troubling thought. Romans 7 says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Apart from the law, sin was dead, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, killed me. All the law can do is kill you. It can't bring you life. It can't bring you righteousness. It can't bring you salvation. It can only bring you death. That's just its design, that it's the nature. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, because why? Law is simply an expression of God's nature, what God loves. There's nothing wrong with what God loves and doesn't love. The law itself is holy. It's just and good, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. See, the purpose of the law is to make you see that you sin. And that's really all the law can do. In Galatians 3, then, I want to tie back into the first verse that we looked at in Romans. Christ is the end or the goal of the law. The law points us to a goal, and that is the righteousness of Christ as the solution to make us right and safe. Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law have? It was added because of transgressions. It creates transgression. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So conclusion is, the law can't give you life. But the scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All have sinned. So the only way that we can be made right is not through obeying the law, but through faith in Jesus. Therefore, faith came. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Speaking of this transition between the Old Testament time and New Testament time. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our instructor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith. There's the summary statement. The law is our teacher. It teaches us to go to Christ in order that we may be made right, justified, made right, same word, by faith in Jesus. This is the way that we're made right and made safe, is faith in Jesus. And the law teaches us to go to Jesus for that. I'll just briefly recap from Galatians 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you're trying to be right by doing good things, you're under the curse because you can't keep everything written in the law. Why? Because the just, the justified, those who are made right, live by faith. That's the only way to get made right. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when Jesus hung on the tree, on the cross, he took on himself the curses of God against sin, the curses that we read earlier in the worship service. He took that upon himself, the one who had never had any original sin striking against him, had none of his own sin as a strike against him. He was right with God. We were not. And he took everything off of us that made us wrong with God, put it on himself, endured the curses for our sin, and gave us his perfect record of righteousness. Thus the blessing of Abraham, the righteousness of God, might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the way it works. And you see, this is all set up in the Old Testament. These are all Old Testament quotes. So how do we fight legalism in our lives? Quote from Joy Davidman here, the only way to get rid of sin is to admit it. For without honesty, repentance, forgiveness, and grace is impossible. The Christian does not go around all the time feeling guilty. For him, sin is a burden he can lay down, for he can admit it, repent, and be forgiven. The way to fight feeling like you're right or safe because you do certain things right is to admit that you're wrong. It's to take that step down the angle. Let your foot go down a little lower. Say, no, I have sinned, and I do need to confess my sin. Instead of using the law to make you look strong and right, use God's law to bring you to confession of sin and repentance. Let God's law say, show you, you were wrong, and then say it. I was wrong. I blew it here. God, please forgive me. That's the way you grow in maturity as a Christian. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the way to fight these legalistic attitudes. Confess your sin. Submit to God. And as you do that, you're teaching others in your household about how to deal with sin. Your children will see it if you're denying the fact that you have sinned. Sin is like post-it notes that are stuck on your back that you don't know are there, that say things about you. Other people can see your sins better than you can oftentimes. And your children can see that. But when you refuse to acknowledge those sins, your children see that hypocrisy in you. And they say, well, I don't want that. I don't want that religion. But if they see you responding to the awareness of your sin by saying, oh, I blew it, God, help me, forgive me. My only hope is to trust that Jesus really does forgive me, and I'm asking him to do that now. It teaches your children how to deal with that sin. It teaches them to take the steps downward on that angle rather than trying to create their own sense of righteousness and ignore sin. Because the way you handle sin is the way you're teaching your children to handle their sin. Here's a practical application. When people criticize you, if someone brings out a sin to your attention, how will you respond? In the Sonship book, Jack Miller said, "When we come to Jesus, the struggle for righteousness is over, and he becomes our reputation and glory. You no longer have to prove that you're right and okay, because your identity with God is right and secure." If when someone brings to your attention a problem, a sin, and you bite their head off, what you're doing is depriving yourself of opportunity for spiritual growth in the future. Because if you teach the people around you not to mess with you, not to bring sin to your attention, then you're covering up the opportunity to become aware of your sin, and you're stunting your own spiritual growth. If you will respond to criticism by first thinking about your relationship with God, okay, this feels really threatening. It makes me feel like I'm not okay, but I'm going to respond by saying, "Jesus, I believe you really did make me right with God. I believe I really am accepted, really am your child. I'm not going to lose this status. And so this possible sin problem doesn't threaten me being okay. Now then, I can start evaluating, is this criticism valid? What does it say? It might be invalid, but it might actually tell you something about the way you're interacting with people that would cue you in that, oh, I do need to work on this area. This is an area where I am sinning. Think through it. And the legalistic perspective would be, okay, since it's other people's opinions that are what's important, either argue them into the ground so that you prove you're right, or keep the peace and just say, oh, I'm sorry, and make them think you're okay because you admitted it. No, your relationship with God is what's important, so figure out the truth. What is the truth of this matter? Is there any validity to the criticism? Thank people for their critique. It's going to help you grow spiritually, even if it's painful. If you can act in a Christ-centered response to criticism rather than a self-centered response of protecting myself, then you're able to even consider the needs of other people. What is their need? Is their coming to me? Have I hurt them? How can I encourage them to grow in the Lord? Okay, that was the legalism side. What about the licentiousness side? Just the idea that we're under grace now and we no longer have to worry about doing things the right way. It'll all come out in the wash. Jesus died for my sins, so I'm not really concerned with righteousness. How do you deal with that? Well, we already talked about Romans 10. That doesn't teach that the law is over, that the law has no value. The law has a purpose, and that's to point us to Christ. Romans 6 has that famous quote about, "You're not under law, but under grace." What then, says the apostle? We should go on sinning that grace may increase, right? No. Certainly not, he says. We shall certainly not sin because we're not under law, but under grace. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So righteousness is still important after you have been set free from sin. And it's not an excuse to sin simply because you're under grace. again, looking at this paradigm of the three kinds of law, simply because you're under grace and it's not your path to salvation, doesn't mean that the moral law doesn't apply to you. The moral law is still there to teach you how to walk with God, what God is like, and how you can become more conformed to His character. So how do you fight that licentiousness, that feeling that I don't really want to care about doing what's right? I think the best antidote to licentiousness, taking advantage of grace and sinning more, the best antidote to that is spending time with God, to enjoy being with Him. Not to get anything from Him necessarily, not to prove anything to Him, but just to be with Him. As you spend time in the presence of the Holy God, the one true God, you're going to find that His holiness becomes motivational to you to also seek holiness yourself. His love for you is going to motivate you to love other people. Now, if you're like me, sometimes when you pray, you don't feel anything. It doesn't feel like God is there. It doesn't feel like God is listening. The Bible doesn't tell us that our feelings are the standard of whether something is real or not. The Bible says that truth is the standard of whether it's real or not. And we find truth in God's Word. So when you don't set out to spend some time with God and it doesn't feel like He's there, don't assume He's not there. Instead, tell yourself these truths. Jesus made me righteous. I have the righteousness of Christ on me, and God accepts me. In fact, I am a child of God, and He is my loving Father, my perfect Father, who is shepherding me and loving me. And as you think about the character of God, what He is like, and think about what the will of God, what does He want, I think you're going to find fellowship with God follows from that. You start realizing, oh yes, He is here. I am enjoying this time with Him. And then you're also going to start feeling, you know, there are some important things I need to do, aren't there? That just comes from being in the presence of God. That's the way to fight licentiousness. License, says the Sonship Book, destroys genuine prayer, for it does not pray. It seeks self-gratification from things in this world. So Jack Miller's suggestion is, if you're feeling like not really doing anything for God, come up with a bold, daring, risky prayer. Get all the people in Ogden to church for one Sunday, or something crazy that would be beyond something you could even hope to happen. And see what God does. He will do amazing things. He has already. We've seen how the use of the law, legalism, for making us feel right and safe is perverted because it's self-centered. That needs to be turned on its head, and the law used to point us to Christ, so that whenever we become aware of our failure to obey God's law, we go to Jesus and say, please forgive me of this too. We also have seen that licentiousness and ignoring the law is foolish as well. It's not compatible with even being in the presence of God, and it's not compatible with the rest of Scripture. We see throughout Scripture this theme, I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. How did it get there in his heart? Psalm 119, I meditated on it and I hid it in my heart. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Romans 13. Loving other people is obeying the law, and that's what we're supposed to do, is what we're commanded to do by God. The law teaches us how you go about loving other people. What does it mean? Starts with not killing them and not stealing from them and not defrauding them any other way. Jesus himself said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, his law word, and my Father will love him and will come to him, make our mansion with him. It's interesting, that same word mansion is the same word from verse 2. There, in my Father's house there are many mansions. This is not saying This is not saying that if you obey God, then God will love you. It's not what it's saying. Because John has already said in his first epistle, right? We love because he first loved us. So he first loved us, then we love. And then, I think this mansion, since it's the only other reference in the entire Bible this word is used, is Jesus earlier in this same chapter saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. We will come to him and make our mansion with him, I think is talking about Jesus coming back and taking us to heaven to live with him forever. It's not the result of our loving him, it's just what happens later on in the relationship with him that he's already initiated with his love. James 1, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. There is blessing in obeying God's law because it helps us as we learn and take in and live out the moral standards of our God. We are being conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. We are loving other people more. We are loving God more. And there is great blessing there.